You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. Today, Luke's gospel returns to the topic of the Sabbath, something we saw that he addressed back in chapter 6, something he drew our attention to there. And again, we see then, as this topic's brought back up, Jesus teaching about the proper observance of the Sabbath. You might note at the start of next chapter, there is a reprise of this same topic, very briefly, super similar line, though a different occasion, but similar sort of theme. Important topics are often repeated in the Bible. And the purpose then of repeating is not to simply repeat it word for word, but to teach about it from certain complementary angles. This is what we see happening here in Luke's gospel with the observance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, or is, an important topic in the Bible. From the very beginning of creation, God set a pattern of one day in seven to be day holy unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, one of the most repeated moral failings of Israel was in their failure to properly keep the Sabbath. There's a number of sort of common sins that they struggled with under the nation of Israel, but Sabbath keeping was certainly one of them. They, in the Old Testament, we find that they too often treated it like just any other day. So then at this point now in history, at this point in the New Testament, in the name of keeping it, the leaders had actually been perverting it by adding extra man-made regulations to it. You can appreciate how you could try to make a correction and go the wrong too far, right? Like, they weren't keeping it right under the Old Testament. They got, if I can be just simplistic, they got really in trouble by God for not keeping it in the Old Testament. And then they go way too far, and instead of just keeping it the way that God would have them keep it, they added all these extra man-made regulations and therefore perverted how God would have them to keep. And though the term legalism often gets used inappropriately, this is actually a textbook case of what legalistic actually means. Jesus is correcting them on their legalistic approach by how they had, in this case, were not understanding the spirit of how to properly keep it, and adding extra regulations. That sort of legalism is when you teach as doctrines the commandments of men when you add to what God would have you to do and say in order to be right with God, you have to do these other things that we have come up with. That's a textbook example of legalism. Anyway, so as we approach today's passage, we'll do it in 3 points. First, we'll consider this woman who Jesus heals. Second, we'll consider the response to Jesus healing this woman, especially what this ruler of the synagogue had to say about it. And then we'll see how Jesus responds to that. And then how people respond to what Jesus responds to. That'll be our third point. Well, let's begin in our first point. Consider this woman whom Jesus heals. Or to say it another way, to consider this woman whom Jesus looses from the bondage of Satan. This woman who Jesus looses from the bondage of Satan. That's the way the text describes it. Starting in verse 10, we see that the setting is the Sabbath. Jesus is where you expect to find him on the Sabbath. He's there at the local synagogue teaching. And verse 11 then gets our attention. Notice in there, it's easy to miss these little words here, but notice verse 11, it says, "Behold." It's one of those words that's like that. It sort of gets your attention. Behold. And it draws our attention to see this poor woman. She had been disabled for 18 years. She had some physical affliction. It made it so she couldn't straighten herself up. When I read this, I start to think, like, got a better posture. In other words, she was somehow stooped over. And you read commentators here. And almost all of them seem to like to point out and mention a specific medical condition that they think must have been her diagnosis. I don't like that when I see that. I don't think there's any value in trying to, this far away from this event, try to look and guess what kind of medical condition she may or may not have, especially given the fact in verse 11 that it says that this condition was due to some disabling spirit that somehow brought this upon her. It doesn't say that she had a lack of calcium in her diet or whatever. She's got this disabling spirit that somehow brought this upon her. Again, we don't know the details. Elsewhere, we have on occasion seen demons causing various physical and bodily afflictions on people. We don't know the details, but we do know what's told to us here. This was an affliction of the enemy, one way or another. And it was a long-standing one. She suffered for 18 years with this condition. And it's because of this fact that this long-standing condition was the result of demonic affliction that Jesus says here that she is someone who has been bound by Satan. Bound, like, you know, tied up, shackled. She's somehow been enslaved and captive by Satan in terms of this physical affliction, in terms of this physical constraint that had been imposed upon her. But a helpful clarification here. While on the one hand she can be described as a woman bound by Satan, we see another description of her in verse 16. Jesus also describes her as a daughter of Abraham. That tells us she is part of God's covenant people. It immediately reminds us of all the good promises that God made to the patriarch Abraham, that he would bring blessing through his offspring. A number of commentators tend to think that by calling her a daughter of Abraham, it might be sort of commending her conduct to that she lived as one who was a daughter of Abraham. Hard to be dogmatic on that, but this is a positive description of her for sure. And so Jesus wants us to draw our attention to this poor woman, to have mercy and pity and compassion for this saint who has been so ill-treated for so long. So then notice that Jesus takes the initiative here. I'm talking about in terms of healing her. He takes the initiative. Verse 12, Jesus sees her. He calls her over to himself. He speaks to her to declare her freedom. Woman, you are free from your disability. What sweet words. Sweet if they're true. And they were. He reaches out and he touches his hands upon her to bestow upon her this blessing of healing. She's immediately healed. This is wonderful. This is miraculous. I love Jesus, how he took the initiative here in healing her like this. She didn't have to come to him and beg, "Oh Lord, please heal me." She could have done that and that wouldn't have been wrong, but she didn't need to do that. He took the initiative. She had merely come to the synagogue on a Sabbath as she ought. And that's where Jesus saw her and healed her. You know, there are many things, surely there are many things we do not have from God because we have not asked Him for them. Right? Think of, like, we're called to pray, and often we have not because we ask not. Right? So there are many things surely we don't have because we've neglected to just ask God for it. But then think of all the good things. There are even good things that we haven't even thought to ask God for, but He's nonetheless taken the initiative to give us and to bless us and build us up. And this is an example of that. She doesn't even ask, but He proactively gives. Such mercy, such grace. So in terms of making application to us, give an application here from this first point. We should have gratitude for the initiative that God has taken to straighten us and to loose us from the bonds of Satan. When we become a Christian, it is not really us who sought out God to save us. It's God who sought us out to save us from the bondage of Satan and our sin. Even here today, as His word is being preached to you, it is God again taking the initiative in bringing His freedom-giving and liberty-promoting word to you today. Praise be to God. And by the way, if that at all sounds like an overly figurative application, isn't that time and again when Jesus does miracles? He does a physical healing and then uses it to have a spiritual application, like He heals someone's eyes and then He says, "I can give you eyes to really see your spiritual blindness healed." God has made us straight and loosened us from the bonds of Satan. Another application from this first point is that we need our religious leaders to be guiding us into the liberty of Christ. This is what Jesus was doing for this woman. We don't want them to keep us shackled with the bonds of Satan. Just because a religious leader is quoting the Bible. Fortunately, dare I say, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing that. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He quoted Scripture as well to Jesus. We need pastors and teachers who proclaim the liberty of God, which is in Christ Jesus, from the Word of God. We need them to be faithfully wielding the Bible to attack the enemy. That God would be setting His people free by His word. His word is that powerful sword of the Spirit. Well, let us now in our second point, turn and compare and contrast the two responses that we see to Jesus' miracle here. Jesus does this miracle to heal the woman, and we see two different responses. Notice first the woman's response. Verse 13, she glorifies God for it. That's said so simply, so sweetly. It is as simple and sweet as that, right? I mean, that's the right response, which that is. It should be as simple and as sweet as that. When God does a mighty miracle like that for you, you should say, "Praise the Lord!" Surely we often put that on our lips a lot more. Praise the Lord. I love for that to be a challenge in your heart. You have to say, am I really meaning it when I say praise the Lord? Because you say it so much. Let's get into the habit of praising God more. When God gives some great blessing to you, you should thank Him and glorify Him. You know, too often we can spend a lot of time in prayer, praying for something, and then we finally get it and be slow and little in our gratitude to God. Let us indeed laud and extol our great God as He does great things in our lives. But then in contrast to this healed woman's response, she glorifies God, but in contrast, you have the response of the synagogue ruler. We're introduced to him in verse 14. The way it worked back then, synagogues were typically overseen by some council of elders. And this ruler then would likely have been on that council, probably functioned as its head in some fashion. Think of maybe like a chairman or a moderator of a council. And so we see this ruler of the synagogue's response in verse 14. He's indignant. Children, that's a fancy word for being angry. He got angry. He got upset. This really bothered him to see Jesus heal this woman. Why? Because it was the Sabbath. Verse 14. And that's why it was important to recognize the setting here, that it was the Sabbath. That's why this ruler was so upset, because he thought it was inappropriate to heal someone like this on the Sabbath. Because in his thinking, this was supposed to be a holy day of rest, and this isn't doing that. That's the problem with his application, of course. We'll dive into that. And so in verse 14, he goes on to speak a word of admonition, this ruler. Notice he speaks it publicly to the whole congregation, but you can't help but think he's really trying to direct these words to Jesus. Though he doesn't speak directly to Jesus, he sort of says it publicly. And in fact, if anything, his words seem to be chiding the woman. Even though we already pointed out, she didn't come to Jesus asking to be healed. Jesus came to her and initiated this healing with her. So really, his admonition is against Jesus. Always a bad idea to set Jesus the Christ at opposition with you. This becomes clear at the end of the passage, by the way. In verse 17, it mentions that Jesus has these adversaries here. The ruler would have been one of the adversaries. He had set himself as an adversary against Jesus. And so while he speaks really to the congregation, maybe in some sense to her, his words really are indirectly targeting Jesus. They're trying to indirectly shame Jesus. And so this ruler of the synagogue declares, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Notice what the ruler of the synagogue did there. He began by quoting the fourth commandment. We read it as well. Let me read it again now from the Exodus account. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That's when it goes on to then to reference God's creating and resting in the beginning. And so the ruler of the synagogue here, he's generally correct in terms of an initial principle. This notion of a Sabbath being, you know, 6 days of work and one day of rest. He gets the quote right. The Sabbath was to be a holy day of rest. But then he misapplies that. He misapplies it after that. You can quote something and have a general understanding of it, but then misapply it. And maybe the most egregious way that he misapplies this is to imply that Jesus' miracle was akin to somehow how a doctor healed someone. Jesus wasn't some medical physician receiving patients 7 days a week for any and every ailment. No. And that's often how the Jews at this time were talking about these things. They talked about basically when's it appropriate to do what kind of thing on the Sabbath. And they basically were lumping what Jesus into what doctors might do. But that's how crass to take what Jesus just did and in any way compare it to just a doctor performing their trade. Jesus had just done a miracle. There's no physician Monday through Saturday that would have been able to cure a woman like this. She needed the supernatural cure that only Jesus was going to be able to bring her. Of course, beyond this, the ruler in general failed to recognize that despite what he quoted, that there are various works of mercy and necessity, or mercy or necessity, works of mercy and works of necessity that are quite appropriate to be done on the Sabbath. An application we can take here is that someone can know the Bible, but still make bad applications. As a student of the Scriptures, this is very important. Remember what Bible study involves. Being a student of the Bible, there's three sort of things you can think of, broadly speaking, about how to go about studying the Bible. You got to do what's called observation, and then interpretation, and then lastly, application. Observation, you need to observe what does the text actually say. Then you have to do that interpretation. You need to say, well, what does those words, what do they actually mean? And then only then are you at a place to begin to apply them now to your own life and your own circumstances and the context you're in. The ruler here obviously had the observation part down. He could quote what the fourth commandment said. He has a good Bible knowledge. And he even seems to have some understanding of the meaning in a basic sense. But when it comes to actually applying them, he misses the mark here. We can know the Bible but misapply it. We need to be on guard against that. We also need to make it part of our discipleship. Part of discipleship is including how to rightly and wrongly, and therefore not do, apply the Scriptures. We need to learn the right way and the wrong way to apply them and look to rightly apply them. That's part of being a disciple. It's part of growing in maturity as a disciple. Because that's, too often what happens when you're young in the faith, you quote things and start throwing them on people and applying them in ways that really weren't right. Something we have to be on guard against. Well, let's move now in our third point. See Jesus' response to the ruler. And then how they respond to what Jesus says. So look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus responds to the indirect admonition that the ruler gave by a direct response to him. A direct response, a strong response. Notice it says that Jesus answered him. It shows that he's very much responding to what the ruler just said. But notice that Jesus then takes that response and broadens its application, because he goes on to say not just you, but hypocrites. Not hypocrite. He's not just talking now to the ruler anymore. Not just you, ruler, hypocrite. You, adversaries, hypocrites. Plural. He addresses his critique beyond just the ruler to there was surely a number there. There were obviously a number there who agreed with what the ruler was saying in terms of the application, the faulty application regarding the Sabbath. Verse 17, right? Mentioned the multiple adversaries. And so for Jesus to call them a hypocrite is to say that they pretend to be something that they're not. In this specific instance, we see that Jesus means that what they teach about the Sabbath is not consistent with what they themselves actually do. And so therefore it's not consistent with what they themselves truly believe about the Sabbath. Jesus gives the example in verse 15 of how they treat their animals on the Sabbath. He says they untie their oxen and their donkeys. They untie their oxen and their donkeys in order to give them water to drink on Saturdays, their Sabbath. Now, whether you call that an act of mercy or an act of necessity, it was their practice. And I appreciate the parallel that Jesus develops there when he speaks to this woman being bound, tied up by Satan. Their animals had been bound, so they could not get the water they needed. So their owners loose their bonds, and lead them to go get water. So this woman had been bound by Satan, and now Jesus loosed her bonds so she could be well. But of course, his adversaries objected against this, and Jesus then is showing their hypocrisy. Surely if something is good to do on the Sabbath for your animals' well-being, your beasts' well-being, how much more important for this woman, this daughter of Abraham? If it's good for your livestock, how the more for this sweet daughter of Abraham? Jesus takes it even further in verse 16 when he says, "And ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Ought not. The Greek word here for ought not, more literally translated, is it not necessary? He's asking about this necessity specifically in regards to the Sabbath day. Jesus goes beyond just critiquing their hypocrisy here. He goes beyond just saying that something one might be allowed to do on the Sabbath as a sort of exception to the norm. He rather says, isn't this something that should be done if it could be done for this woman? What this seems to clearly imply is that of all the days of the week, liberating this poor woman from Satan is most fitting on the Sabbath day. It's like almost like the day demands it, that she be liberated from Satan on that day if she could be. Isn't that what the Sabbath day is about? Being liberated from Satan and sin. Go back to the point in verse 11 when we first saw the woman and it said, "Behold." This woman and her plight was so bad. She was there in such agony before them in the synagogue. Jesus couldn't help but interrupt his Bible teaching and deliver this woman from her satanic bondage. Jesus says not only was this proper for him to do, but it was a necessity for him to do. How could he not show compassion and mercy when he could do such to a suffering daughter of Abraham? We see the heart of Jesus as he's confronted with this woman's need. There are a couple more applications we can take from this. One is that you can know the Bible but miss the spirit of it. That's sometimes what is meant when people are called legalists, that they're applying the strict letter of the law in a way that misses the spirit of the law, and in so doing isn't actually applying the law anymore. If you apply the letter of the law so rigorously that it misses what the whole law was about, you aren't really applying the law rightly. That's just being a legalist. That's sort of, again, what does that language of legalist mean? I've seen this happen a lot of times in a California employment law. Certain laws are meant to protect an employee and then get really rigidly forced on them in such a way that it actually is a burden to the employee and sort of defeats the whole purpose of trying to protect the employee. And so to these religious leaders, in the name of being Sabbatarians, we're actually perverting the Sabbath by missing the spirit of what it was supposed to be about. We too need to make, to not make the mistake, to take a woodenly literal application of a commandment and miss what the intention is actually all about. A second application here is that someone can know the Bible but have a double standard in how they apply it. That's a good way to know that you don't really believe what you're trying to force on others if you have a double standard in applying it. Because that's usually what it means, right? You end up holding others to a higher standard than yourself in terms of whatever you think this command is teaching. That tends to make someone look at others and think they're far worse sinners than myself. But that judgment then was rooted in the fact that you held them to a higher standard than you held yourself. We need to be on guard against that as well. Again, we're talking a lot about application today and some principles for application. Proper application of any biblical teaching should involve a consistent standard, not a double standard. Otherwise, you will fall into the hypocrisy that Jesus mentions here. So then after Jesus responds to the ruler, notice then what happens after that. Again, you can see now two different kinds of responses to what Jesus says. First off, look at how Jesus' adversaries responded to what Jesus had to say. Verse 17, his adversaries were put to shame. Jesus rebukes them, he exposes their hypocrisy, and it shamed them. They certainly should be ashamed how they mishandled Scripture here. Certainly they had incorrectly shamed this poor woman in her time of healing and joy. This is a time to party, celebrate, praise God, and they're shaming her. But they were the ones who should have been ashamed of themselves. Yet notice what the text says they do after being put to shame. Take a look. What does it say they do after they're put to shame? Nothing. There's nothing listed about what they do. There's no record of them responding further than this. But what should they have done when they were put to shame like this? They should have admitted they were wrong. They should have asked for forgiveness. They should have repented at their hypocritical teaching about the Sabbath. There's an application here again for us. May biblical shame lead you to repentance. What I mean is that God's word can expose our sin. It does expose our sin. And in that being exposed, it can elicit a response that we could describe as shame. It can shame us for ways that we've been sinning or evil and depraved. But the right response when that happens is not to be stubborn and stiff-necked and dig in our heels to our sin. The right response is repentance. There are going to be times when you do something wrong and become convicted and even ashamed of what you did. But the application is that may such biblical shame lead you to repentance. Well, the other response to what Jesus says, also there in verse 17. Notice the response of the people. The people rejoiced. They rejoiced at what Jesus had to say to his adversaries. They rejoiced as they saw all the glorious things Jesus had done. They heard Jesus' wise words, and they were full of joy. These were indeed glad words. Jesus loosed this woman from the bonds of Satan on that Sabbath. But his teachings went beyond that. They were also freeing the people from the shackles of their leaders' hypocritical, faulty, legalistic application of Scripture. They were being set free too. And so in conclusion, I hope we've been learning today the importance of properly applying the Bible. Being a student of it means a proper application of it as well. Mm-hmm. We have this wonderful doctrine of the Sabbath. It's a joy. It looks back to what God did at creation, sets a pattern of work and rest for his people. God, from the very beginning, called for one day each week to be a holy day of rest and worship. We enjoy that today under the new covenant, following the example shown in the New Testament as we meet on the first day of the week. We now look ahead to the new creation, even as Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. Let us be reminded today of the goodness of such a day. It's especially a day to be about loosing people's bonds from Satan and sin, and even any man-made ones as well. May this passage spur us on to see how good this day can be, that we'd never fall back into the past traps of neglecting it, but also not fall into some of those other traps of adding to it things that God hasn't added to it. Rather, let us look to observe it according to the biblical teachings, and all the more as we see that day approach you when Christ returns and we enter into that eternal rest at the day of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in a passage like this, we can not only learn its specific lessons about how to sanctify the Sabbath, but also about bigger lessons regarding how to study, understand, and apply your holy word. For you have called us disciples. You have called us to rightly handle the word. You have told us how we are to be dependent on the word, even more than physical bread. At least that's how we should see things. Grow us then to be disciples. And Lord, thank you then, even for this day we've been able to gather together and rest together in Christ, dive together into the word again today. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.